The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of justice.
This morning I'd like us to talk about the next category of leadership that we have in the Leadership Bible. I'm taking you through these alphabetically, actually. There's the homepage contents, and I'm working through personal development. Now I'm in skill development. And then after that, we'll end up with relational development. And we talked about empowerment last week. We're going to look at justice today, the issue of justice, a very big category in Scripture. And the text that comes to mind is the book of Amos, and specifically Amos 5:24. It's a well-known verse, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." It's a picture here of justice and righteousness. And in Amos' time, it's important for us to keep in mind what Amos is doing here. In the context, there's a period of real prosperity that Israel was enjoying, and Amos is warning them that their very prosperity has led them to become a people who've lost the spiritual cutting edge, that the prosperity that they've experienced has caused them actually to be indifferent. And although they appear to be religious externally, there's no internal relationship. In fact, I want you to look at Amos 5:21, where he says, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I can't even stand your assemblies." He's talking about their religious activities. "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." That's when he says, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Why does he say that? Well, if you go back into the text and look at the beginning of the chapter, you discover that there is this call to repentance in light of their unjust practices. Go back to verse 7 in Amos 5, and where he says, "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." He's referring to the various inequitable practices. Verse 12, for example, "I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Just as you say he is, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." And then he talks about this concept over and over again, about where he gives a litany of their various unjust practices, where they oppress the poor, there's no social righteousness. And what he is saying is, "I am totally unconcerned with your spiritual veneer when there is no actual reality underneath it. If you were to truly worship me, it would be manifested in the way you care for your neighbor and for the way you care for the needs of those who are unempowered." And so it's a concept here. I would say, by the way, parenthetically, that evangelicals tend to be very strong on the gospel and very weak on social justice. Liberals tend to be very strong on social justice and very weak on the gospel. What often happens is that liberal thinkers reduce the gospel to social, what's called the social gospel, where the gospel is simply works to the poor and those kinds of things. I'm saying it's not an either or. The two ought to connect together, and that the idea here, this is why I like the Salvation Army, because they somehow have been managed to connect for over 100 years now, a fidelity to the gospel with social justice. Generally speaking, organizations lose that vision after a period of time. Usually within 100 years, an organization will lose its fidelity to the gospel. Look at the YMCA, look at the Red Cross. Both started out as Christian organizations, and in a short time, they lost the Christian dimension, and it became just the external side. Francis Schaeffer used to put it well when he said, "Nature eats up grace." Interesting phrase. What he means by that is what's visible somehow erodes the invisible, and you begin to focus on what's measurable, tangible, and visible, rather than what's on invisible. And so what will happen is then the natural tendency would be the gospel will be eroded and you'll be ending up with just social justice or social works. You see where that would be the problem. I think the reason why the Salvation Army was different from these other organizations is because it's a church. In other words, it's not like the other organizations. It is a church, and there are ordained ministers in it. And that may have enabled it to hang in there a little bit longer. But let me promise you, God's never committed to the institution. You need to understand that. God's never been committed to a denomination, to an institution, to an organization. When an organization shows infidelity, as they all eventually will, the Spirit of God declares it Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? Remember that great character Ichabod Crane in Washington Irving? Wonderful name. Because what it means is the glory has departed. What a great name then. This guy had no glory at all. The guy was a loser. But the fact is, when the Spirit of God left the temple, and the Spirit of God departed in Ezekiel because of their unrighteousness, then they had the shell of worship without the reality. The power had been gone. They were Ichabod. Kabod means glory. The glory had departed. You see this idea? So it's possible for you to be engaged in religious organizational practices without any glory. And in fact, if the Spirit of God were to leave the world, they'd go on doing business as usual. And that's exactly what he's talking about here with Israel. This has a history. God is not committed to the temple. He says when Solomon dedicated the temple, look, if you do not show fidelity, I'll tear this thing down, because I don't get impressed by the things that impress people. And so what it concerns me then is the matters of the heart and integrity and other-centeredness. And the way you express other-centeredness is by the way you treat those who are in your arena, who have desperate need and concern. You might recall that I sometimes say that there'll be a lot of things in heaven you'll be able to do better than you can do on earth, like worship and music and fellowship and prayer and all kinds of things will be a great deal better. But there are two things in heaven you'll never be able to do again, and you know what those are. One of them is sharing the gospel, and the other is serving people in desperate need. Those two things you'll never again be able to do. We focus on what we'll be able to do better right now, and it might be wise for us to focus instead on what we will never be able to do again. Because night is coming when no one can work, so we have this opportunity to serve people in need, both spiritual need and the need that they have in their desperate condition and their plight. Does that make sense, that concept there? So it's not an either-or. I'm saying biblical teaching says it's a both-and. And we can often fall off that horse to the right and then get back on and fall off on the left. And we're creatures of extremes. Well, let me move on and suggest that justice is always based upon the character of God, like all these virtues. How do we embed this in the character of God? And I want to say that in all times, places, and cultures, humans have universally recognized the virtue of justice and the treacherous nature of injustice, because it flows from the fact that we've been created in God's image. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, we have a wonderful picture of God when it comes to justice. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Isn't that interesting? He rises to meet your needs. He comes to serve you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. So according to Isaiah, when God shows compassion to us and justice, He's simply being Himself. It's not an external virtue. It's who He is. So His fervor for justice is a component of His moral perfection, where He longs for what is best for His creatures. True love, then, agape, always longs for the best good of the person who is loved. It's not an emotional love merely. It is a love of the choice, where you want what's best for the person. You desire what's best. And that's why God's loathing for injustice is a component of His opposition to the destructive effects of unrighteousness. How do I define sin? You've heard me do this before. I like to define sin as anything that's contrary to the character of God. You know, and I sometimes refer to some of the preachers who add two syllables to the word sin. Remember? Sin! They have three syllables. It kind of goes up at the end. But I want to think of sin then. If that's something contrary to the character of God, why is it contrary? Because it always leads to pain and degradation and injustice toward others. That's why God hates it so much. It's not that He's a cosmic killjoy. He hates that which causes pain, degradation, and injustice in his children. That's why righteousness, which may be identified, by the way, as conformity to God's character, righteousness is exhibited in attitudes and actions of fairness, integrity, truthfulness, honesty toward others. In other words, righteousness is associated with other-centeredness, sin with self-centeredness. The killing thing in any relationship is always self-centeredness. We know this. Whether it's a husband and wife, parents and children, neighbors, or writ large, it's always this idea of whether I'm going to be choosing to be concerned about the needs of others or whether I'm only going to focus on myself. And God's righteousness is such that his character, righteousness is conformity to the character of God. And if you want to be like God, you will be a man who seeks the good and welfare of others, even sometimes to your own hurt. It's rooted and embedded in God's character. Listen to these verses that illustrate it from various texts in Scripture. You don't need to turn to them. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love, Psalm 33:5 tells us. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you, Psalm 89:14. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy, Psalm 111:7. Many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that man gets justice, Proverbs 29:26. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity, Isaiah 61:8. It says, so it's a concept that the Scriptures keep reminding us that this is a major category in the character of God, and he wants his people to emulate him, be like him. So if you want to be like the Father, you will seek the well-being of others. What's true of ancient Israel is still true today, that people thrive in a setting in which fairness and justice are practiced. And when that is eliminated, we do not thrive, but we lose and we begin to deteriorate from inside. Rome and Greece fell ultimately because of internal corruption and deterioration. It wasn't external. It was their internal corruption. Rome, it's significant, was very, very much like us. We are at the apex of our power, of our wealth, of our technology, as Rome was. And Rome, though, at the very apex, was internally corrupted. And under the surface, it was ready to collapse. And so we are as well, as I see it. We are a culture that's rich, but there is this idea of a veneer, and there is a need, therefore, for us to return and to repent. There's this concept that Scriptures invites us to pursue, that God will exalt, righteousness exalts a nation, is the concept. I would turn us next to Zechariah. Now, you have to look a little bit for finding Zechariah. It's not the part in your Bible where the gilding is very, very bright. I mean, that's where it's bright, because you haven't been there lately, you see. And so little puffs of dust will pop up here as you're looking for that. But look for Zechariah chapter 7 and ask yourself while you're trying to find that, what do you long for more than anything else? Now, the hint, by the way, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. So you can start from Malachi and work two books back and you're there. So it's not too bad to find. What do you long for more than anything else? If your honest answer, you know what you might say that people think you should say, but what's your really honest answer to that? And it's a good answer, it's a good question to speculate about, isn't it? What do you really want more than anything else? If your honest answer relates to the area of self, power, wealth, fame, it'll be impossible for you to be a person who strives for justice. I think the pursuit of justice is a byproduct of the pursuit of God above all else. If you pursue him above all else, you'll pursue what he esteems. In Zechariah chapter 7, we have a picture here of the Jews who had returned to Israel after their exile in Babylonia for 70 years. And they wanted to know whether they ought to continue the practice of fasting and mourning during the fifth and the seventh months. And the answer God gave through his prophet Zechariah was a bit surprising. What he told them was actually that this isn't at all what they needed to do. But he said, actually, the religious activities are useless, because they were not accompanied by concern for the needs of others. Sound familiar to Amos? It's the same thing. He says, I hate and despise your festivals. Even after the exile, the same thing was happening again. The prophetic oracle went on to say that it was for this very reason that their fathers had been carried into captivity. Religious observances are of little value if the community has no concern for social justice. Listen to Zechariah 7, verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. It's a strong text. And he talks about the fact that that's exactly what you didn't do, and that's why they were sent by the earlier prophets. It says they refused to pay attention before. They turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint. They wouldn't listen to the law, to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was angry. And so it goes on to say then that you need to get the internal right, then the external will follow. So it's always this idea of inside out. Isaiah put it this way, the prophet Isaiah: is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of an injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? What he is saying here is that if you want the true fast is a righteousness toward other people. So when true justice is administered, it's expressed in acts of mercy and compassion, particularly those who are destitute, the widows, the orphans, aliens, and the poor. So that real justice then involves the application of power and influence to other-centered concerns. That's really what it comes down to. It involves the application of power and influence to the concerns of the needs of others in your arena of influence. And God has equipped us and given us empowerment. And we have to seek, how would we express that in our arena? That's why it says in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Perhaps the best verse of all for this is Micah chapter 6, verse 8, because there you see a marvelous picture of what God really looks for. In other words, when you go to an ethics seminar or to something that talks about how to apply ethics in our complex age, you know, I always find those to be fascinating, because in our culture, I was just talking with a friend who went to such a seminar, and all day long they were giving these ideas, but when they were asked, what's your foundation, how do you discover what's right and true and good, almost all of them said, well, you look within. Not the right answer. Because Jesus says in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man, spring all kinds of evil and injustice and envying and hatred. That's not within it, you're going to find it. And besides which, if person A looks within and finds one set of things, and person B, like Charles Manson, looks within and finds another, who's to say one's right or one's wrong? Total subjectivity. You're not embedded in any absolute at all. It's a fascinating thing. A friend of mine once went to such a workshop or a seminar, and he asked a very simple question. He really wasn't trying to foul up the professor. He simply said, upon what do you base your ethics? The guy had no answer for it. I mean, that's a scary thought. You can come up with all these tips and techniques, but if you don't have any foundation, you're building your house in the air. There's no basis for it. The scriptures tell us that there is an absolute, and it's found in the character, the unchanging character of the living God. He does not change. And therefore, His unchanging character is the ultimate wellspring. It's the fountain of true justice and beauty and goodness. We live in a relativistic society that abandons the true, the beautiful, and the good, and says, truth is what you make it. True for you, not for me. Goodness and evil, that's all relative. Two sides of the same coin. And beauty is just what you decide it is. So as I say, you put some of the silliest and ugliest things on the planet are in art museums. It's scary, especially in the last few decades. It's almost saying, I got away with that, let me try another one. Marcel Duchamp put a urinal in the museum and they called it art. Let me see what I can put in here. So I'll put a crucifix in urine and call that art. And Mapplethorpe got away with it, and so it goes. You wonder, where do you draw your line? It's a scary world. When there are no absolutes, when people know who live otherwise, who know better, actually blather and say there's no true beautiful and good in this world. The scriptures, though, embed it. And frankly, if you do not have a word from without, then there really wouldn't be any absolute foundation for these things, and you wouldn't have an answer. The subject of ethics, then, deals with this question, what is good, and what does the Lord require? Micah gives us the answer. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And you know, that. What does it go on to say? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that seems simple, but it's a tall order. To act justly, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. May I suggest that a mindset of humility is the grasp that you yourself were in profound need of the mercy and grace of God. Humility then admits our desperate condition and acknowledges that apart from the grace of God, we would be a ruined people. So humility then, the more you embrace the mercy and grace of God and realize that, the more you can be merciful to another person because you know that what you were given is something that now you can display as well. That's why you can pursue justice and mercy because you received it. In my view, that's very critical. So that as people who are leaders in our world, we have a profound impact on people that we influence. And that whether that has to do with customers receiving what they pay for, whether stockholders receive a fair return on investment, whether leaders decide on promotions and transfers and hirings and firings, we determine the direction our followers go, and therefore there is a very real sense of responsibility that we have. The last text I'm going to turn us to is in Nehemiah chapter 5, which is a leadership manual in the Bible. Leadership and Nehemiah are almost synonymous. And I'd suggest that in chapter 5, we have a wonderful picture for how a leader carries out justice with integrity. He was outraged in this chapter with the fact that the Jewish exiles, that as they were returning, were actually selling their sons and daughter into slavery, and that they were actually violating basic decency. He's saying that there was no equitable distribution. In fact, they were exacting usury even on their own countrymen, according to chapter 5, verse 6. So he called together a large meeting, and he dealt with them and told them that you're selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our enemies? This is the concept here, that you must walk in the fear of God. John Perkins wrote a book called With Justice for All. And in this book, where he does talk about this concept, the biblical concept, that we are tenants and we own nothing. That's, by the way, this is why this was the basis for the distribution of land among the people of Israel. That because you're tenants, I'm the landowner, you're my tenants. You don't own this land, it's mine. And therefore, better hold it with a loose hand or I'll take it away from you. But the mindset would be that in the year of Jubilee, it would always revert back to original ownership. Every 50th year, the land would go back to the original families. And so, interesting notion, wouldn't it? It's like playing the game of Monopoly, you know, and you've got these fantastic monopolies with Boardwalk and Park Place, you know, and you've got your hotels here and over there. You got the Great Orange Monopoly, you know, with Tennessee Avenue and some of the, that's a particularly useful monopoly. The fact is, though, that at the 50th year, it says now all the things go back in the box, and everybody starts at go with $200. $1,700, that's what you're given. Yeah, that's right. You're given $1,700 at the beginning of the game. Now everybody's back to even. Do you think Israel would ever do such a thing? Man, if they wouldn't follow the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, remember every seventh year, they were supposed to allow the land to go fallow, and they were supposed to use that one year and trust God to produce the results. And if they'd done so, they would have had a whole year, one in seven, after every seventh year. Every seventh year, they would enjoy themselves, enjoy the relationship with God, a year of being rather than doing, and trusting God, and it would restore their souls. That's why we call it a sabbatical. We get that from the sabbatical year, this every seventh year. Do you think that they, well, they were willing to trust God and take one day off in seven, weren't they? Every Sabbath. But what about a year in seven? That's a bit much. So they never, ever, ever observed the sabbatical year. They never did it. The interesting irony is that for every year that they did not honor that, 490 years, how many does that work out for sabbatical years? 70. Guess how many years they spent in Babylonian exile? The prophet said the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, but you won't be there. It's that old idea, you can pay me now, you can pay me later. The fact is that the land did enjoy its Sabbath and they didn't get the benefit. Had they only trusted God, think of how much better their quality of life would have been. They wouldn't have gone into exile for one thing, and furthermore, they would have enjoyed a year of being, and they would have restored their souls. Their relationships with God and with one another would have been much enhanced, and they would have been reveled in the grace and glory of God. But nah, they decided not to do it. Do you think if they never followed the sabbatical year, that they'd ever follow the year of Jubilee? That's even more radical. So they never did it. The point here is this, that Perkins says, the poor need something more than handouts. I mean, he says, I'm not talking about taking all the money from the rich and giving it to the poor. It wouldn't help a bit. And of course, he's right. Suppose we did that. Suppose we took all the money from the wealthy and uniformly distributed it in the United States to the poor. 24 hours, 48 hours, it'd be right back to where it was. That's the reality. So that would not really be a prudent move. So that's a naive, simplistic notion. It doesn't work that way. No, Perkins says, and I think rightly, the poor need something more than handouts. They need the means to build a better life for themselves. We must bring into the poor community the basic education the people need. We must teach them the vocational and management skills required to start community-based economic enterprises. Now that's smart. You see that concept? Just giving people handouts will not empower them. But if instead you empower them with the resources and understanding of how you can build community-based economic enterprises, now you're onto something. You're equipping them to really be able to help themselves. And the idea here is that in not perpetuating dependency and a mendicant mindset, but by equipping the dependent to, under God's good hand, take care of their needs. So justice is a complex issue in a way, but it's very simple in another way. And when we come right back down to it, the concept is this. He showed us what is good, and what does the Lord require of us? What does it say? To act justly, to love mercy, but don't miss the other part. Walk humbly with your God, because that's the key to justice. You cannot be a man who pursues true justice without having a true perception of how God showed you mercy and grace. And so you're now called to be gracious and merciful to others. You can't take care of every need, and not every cry for help is a call from God, an invitation for God. But so you must prayerfully determine, what are the things that I can do something about? You can't change it all. I go into some cities, some places, and I'm overwhelmed by the squalor it becomes depressing. I'm carrying a burden at that point that I could never carry. But I can start one by one. Remember Mother Teresa? How can you possibly have an impact on this? It's too much. There's all these millions of people. What was her answer? You remember what it was? One at a time. One at a time. I can't do the whole thing, but I can serve people one at a time. And I believe that God is the divine master of ceremonies who brings people into your life for just such a thing as this. And if you are willing to have the margin, spiritually, emotionally, and otherwise, to be aware and sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit, God, I believe, will bring people at the time He needs to bring them into your life, and there they will be. And you will discover your service to Christ was in service to these others. I mean, it's that Matthew 24, where did I see you hungry and in prison and so forth? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, what does he say? You did it to me. So your service to others is your service to Christ. The way you manifest your love for Him is by the way you become other-centered in those in your arenas of influence. I suppose what I'm saying, because here's a tricky thing. I got to tell you, I'm wrestling with an issue right now because we were defrauded just yesterday by a person. And I have to wrestle with this issue. There's a difference in the personal level and the social level. On the personal level, I don't believe I'm supposed to seek justice. Best as I read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm called to show mercy and grace. On the corporate level, justice is required. Note the difference. So my flesh wants to nail this guy because he deceived us. Now, and so I have to wrestle with this issue. But on a corporate level, I think justice is required. On an individual level, I'm called to show mercy and grace. Why not rather be defrauded? Not to be a doormat, but to realize that if I've been shown mercy, I better think about how will I manifest my forgiveness and the mercy I got. Mercy, remember, is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting better than you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. Don't ask God for justice. Now, my point here is that the way this nets out then is I am called to show acts of kindness and mercy to people and sometimes give them better than they deserve. Corporately, though, there is a place for justice, giving people what they deserve. There is that idea. But not in my view, as I can tell, individually, it's another matter. Now, you may disagree with me on that, but as best as I see the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to be the idea, insofar as it's possible for you to be peacemakers, you know, the idea, and live at peace insofar as it's possible with you, with other men.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.